One of the strange paradoxes about Jesus Christ is that though he has been the subject of more books than any other person that's ever lived in history, yet he himself never wrote a line. He never left us a single written word from his hand. Others wrote down his sayings and recorded them for us, but he himself never spoke about him, never left a written record of his own life. But that perhaps is because, in some sense, that record had already been written. And in these prophetic passages that we call the Messianic Psalms, those Psalms that predict the coming of the Messiah, you'll often find that they are presented in the first person. That is, it's the Messiah himself who is speaking. And that's the case here in this 40th Psalm, which is an account of the from the lips of the Messiah of his coming, his experiences, his reactions, and his motives in coming into this world and accomplishing the work of redemption. Now, like all these psalms, this one arose out of a historic occasion. There was some local situation to which this psalm applied, and some experience of deliverance, evidently, on the part of the psalmist. But as we've often seen now, the Holy Spirit, in a marvelous way, spoke through these men as they recorded their own experiences and caused them to express truths that were beyond their experience. Their language grew greater than what they had were trying to describe. And the only ultimate fulfillment was to be in those coming days when the Messiah would appear among men in the flesh. And that's one, and this is what this 40th Psalm is. It's, in a sense, our Lord's own autobiography. It's He telling us Himself why he came to earth, what was accomplished, and what his experiences were. Now, as we've seen in some of the other psalms, this one begins with the conclusion. You remember that's the way certain of the other psalms have begun. The writer gives us the position to which he comes. And then he describes how he got there. Many modern writers are learning this technique. For such a long time, people got in the habit of reading the last chapter of a book first. Some of you do that. Because you can't wait to find out how it turns out. So now writers have learned how to write, and they put the last chapter first. And they tell you how it's turned out, and then they show you how it got that way. And that holds your interest almost as well. Now, this is what this psalm does. It begins with a cry, a song of resurrection. And it's the Lord Jesus describing here his experience in resurrection. You have that in the first five verses. You notice these first three verses. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the desolate pit, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. That's a description of resurrection. He drew me up out of a deep and desolate pit, or as the Hebrew has it, out of a pit of tumults, out of a terrible experience, out of a place of desolation and despair and death. Now that begins, you'll note, with a wait and a cry. I waited patiently for the Lord. And in terms of the experience of Jesus, this was a wait that occupied his entire life. His whole earthly life was, in a sense, a waiting for the Lord. You remember, at the age of 12, when he came down from Nazareth with his parents to Jerusalem, and he went into the temple, and there he spoke with the doctors and the scribes there, and answered their questions. They were amazed at the answers he gave. And when his parents had lost him, they came and found him there at last in the temple, and he said to them, "Do you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" That is, I'm operating on the program my Father is unfolding before me. I'm waiting patiently for Him as He unfolds the program and I move along in it. And you remember the many times during His ministry He said to His disciples, "My hour is not yet come. I'm waiting for something. My hour is not yet come." And all that waiting was an experience of tumult and of desolation and of death in the midst of life. Now, you know how that is. Life is like that for us. It's often filled with death. For every experience that is opposite of that which God has designed for us is an experience of death. Bitterness, shame, sorrow, and hate, and greed, and loneliness. These are all forms of death that come into our life right now. And this is what our Lord has experienced. He understood these things. He experienced them in Himself. And ultimately, they led Him as they lead us to that final moment when life ends and death is all that's before us. The deep, dark desolation of death. But, He says, the Lord drew me out of that. He lifted me up from a desolate pit, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock and made my steps secure. Now, that's a beautiful description of the experience of resurrection. None of us has ever been resurrected. And nobody before Jesus had ever been resurrected. You know, there's a great difference between what happened to Lazarus and what happened to Jesus. Lazarus was really resuscitated. He was restored to this life, almost as though he had been given mouth-to-mouth resuscitation and had been restored again to the life he once lived. But Jesus was raised to a higher level of life. He was resurrected. He was the firstborn from the dead. He stepped into a whole new experience of life that God has designed for, had a design from the beginning for mankind, an experience in which the body would be equal to the demands of the spirit. And this is what Jesus, the Messiah, is describing here. And the result is, He put a new song in my mouth, He said. A song of praise to our God. Now, a new song describes a new experience. When God does something great for you, you don't sit down and recite a proverb, or compose a paragraph, or devise a recipe. You write a song. Because singing is the best way we have of expressing what is happening to us, our experiences. And so He has a new song here. And it is based upon a new kind of living, resurrected life. Now, the effect of that resurrection life, He tells us, is going to be widespread. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. The effect of the resurrection of Jesus was that the story of Christianity, the message of the Christian gospel, exploded in the Roman world and literally thrust out in every direction and shook the world of that day because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Remember, during His lifetime, many of the Jews would say to Him, "Show us a sign that you are the Messiah." Now, that was ridiculous, because He was showing signs that He was the Messiah every day that He lived. He was doing the predicted signs of the Messiah. The lame were made to walk. The eyes of the blind were open. The dead were being raised to life. The captives were being set free. And yet these people came and said to Him, "Show us a sign." And finally He said to them, "There will be no sign given you except the sign of the prophet Jonah." What did He mean? Well, He went on to explain. "As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man shall be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." In other words, you'll not believe until you hear the resurrection. When you learn that I've been raised from the dead, then, He said, your unbelief will flee. Then you'll know then you'll know that what I say is true. And that's why our whole Christian faith has been grounded upon that basic rock of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Many shall see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Now the words of that new song are given to you in verses 4 and 5. And perhaps you'd even like to take your pencil and put quotation marks around these two verses. Because these are the words of the new song. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after false gods. Thou hast multiplied, O Lord my God, thy wondrous deeds and thy thoughts toward us. None can compare with thee. Were I to proclaim and tell of them, they would be more than can be numbered. All right? That's the new song. You see, that's the song of resurrection. And it has two elements that make up the new song. One, the first one is the secret of happiness. That word blessed, as many of you know, is really the word happy. Happy is the man. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust. You see, that's the way we were designed to operate, we men and women. One of the big lies of all history is the lie that you hear all around on every side today and always have through the history of mankind, that there's something in man himself that he can use to live by and to live on, that he has powers in himself, hidden abilities, hidden powers, which if he just takes the right course or buys the right salve or uses the right cream on his face or her face, will bring out these hidden powers. And he'll be able to operate as he was intended to operate. That's a lie. We were made to operate on God. We were made to live by him. We were made to be dependent upon his activity in us. And blessed is the man that learns that secret. Happy is the man or woman who learns that God will work through him or her. That's putting it positively, you see. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust. And then the negative, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after false gods. Oh, the lure of the false today. How many today are being drawn away from the truth to this false allure that you can find something in yourself that you can live on? Do your own thing. We're being told today. Discover your own personality. I flicked on my car radio this week, and a young woman, a nightclub entertainer, was being interviewed. And the interviewer said to her, are you interested in getting married? She said, no, I'm not. He said, why not? And this was her reply. She said, because I don't want to share my life. I wish to be what I am. And my heart sank for her when I heard those words, because that's the philosophy of despair. That's the philosophy which just this week caused a leading socialite of San Francisco, a lineal descendant of President John Adams, with all the wealth and all the influence and all the power of the world at his command, to take his own life in despair. See? This is what the song of resurrection is all about. It's a song of those who have learned to trust in God. And then the second element of it is the splendor of God's thoughts and his deeds toward man. The glory of this new life. The incomparable quality of it. As the writer says, Thou hast multiplied, O Lord my God, thy wondrous deeds and thy thoughts toward us. None can compare with thee. The quality of this life is simply incomparable. It will do for you what nothing else can do. It will bring you into a level of existence you did not dream you could live on. Now, those aren't mere words. This isn't so much theological twaddle. That's actual. That's real. The promise of the New Testament is, Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundant above all that we can ask or think according to the power that works within us. That's what God invites you to discover. And more than that, it is simply beyond the ability of man to explore it fully. Were I to proclaim and tell of them, they would be more than can be numbered. I've often been struck by what Dr. Jack McIntyre, who is the nuclear physicist at Texas A&M University and who is the was brought to Christ here in our group, what he said about his experience of studying the Bible. He said, you know, I've discovered it's just like nature, like my studies in physics. We physicists, he says, have discovered so many tremendously intriguing truths about nature, and the result has been an explosion of knowledge such as the world has never seen. Ah, but he says, every one of us is aware that, in the words of Sir Isaac Newton, we're but dabbling in the shallows of a vast ocean of knowledge that stretches unexplored before us. And you know, he said, that's the way I feel about the Bible. The Bible is that way. It's such a vast revelation in which I've only begun to explore. And I can say after 30 years of Bible study, there are times when I simply I'm just dumbfounded with amazement at how much is in this book and how little I know of it, and how vast is the unexplored area to break upon my astonished gaze to tell me more about what I am as a man and what God is as a being and my relationship to Him. Well, now that's the resurrection life. Now beginning with verse 6, there's a sudden change in this psalm. We've had the conclusion of it here, the resurrection, and the life to which it brings us. But now beginning at verse 6, the writer here begins to trace for us the pathway to this great experience of resurrection. How did it all come about? He's looking back now. He's tracing the course of his experience. And the interesting thing is, he begins not on earth, but in heaven. For the verses 6 through 8 now represent the words of the Messiah before he came to earth. These words are quoted in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, in the 5th verse, beginning with the verse 5, where we're told definitely that these are the words of Christ which he spoke as he stood on the threshold of time, about to step from heaven into earth, into the manger at Bethlehem. This is what he said. Sacrifice and offering thou dost not desire, but thou hast given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. Then I said, lo, I come. In the roll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. Have you ever thought what was going on in heaven at the time of the birth, just before the birth of the Lord Jesus on earth? Earth was wrapped in apathy and indifference. Nobody was ready for the coming of the King. And a pagan emperor had sent forth a command for all the world to be enrolled. Men were busy with their own affairs, sunk in hopeless pagan darkness, without any gleam of light or very few gleams of light in their darkness. But in heaven, everything was agog and abuzz with excitement and activity and anticipation. In heaven, the fullness of time had come, the angels understood, when God was to bring forth his Son, born of a woman, made under the law. And in another part of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews tells us that when he brought forth his firstborn son into the world, he cried, let all the angels of God worship him. So there must have been a tremendous scene in heaven just before Jesus came to earth. when all the vast, uncounted multitudes of angels were gathered in adoring worship of this one. And why were they worshiping him? Because of what he says here. Because of two things that he understood and that he was ready to fulfill. One, he knew something. He expresses it in these words, "Sacrifice and offering thou dost not desire." Now put the next few words in parentheses. Leave out the word "but." And just put a parenthesis around, "Thou hast given me an open ear." Because he goes on to say, "Burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required." Now when he says, let me deal with the parenthesis first. When he says, "Thou hast given me an open ear" here, he's referring to his readiness to hear, readiness to understand and learn. Isaiah gives us a beautiful picture of this same thing in his 50th chapter, where again in a passage that points to the Messiah, he says these words, verses 4 through 6, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught," that is, the tongue of a learner, "that I may know how to sustain with a word him that is weary." Isn't that beautiful? The Messiah came with the tongue of a learner that he might know how to sustain with a word those who were weary. Then he goes on, "Morning by morning he wakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, I turned not backward. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to those who pulled out the beard. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." You see, he understood something about humanity. He understood that God did not want sacrifices of lambs and bulls and goats and all the blood offerings. That was not what he was after. You find this truth in many places in the Old Testament. Not all the blood of bulls and goats on Jewish altars slain could ever give the conscience rest or take away one stain. And the Lord understood that God had given these sacrifices to teach men something, that every time a man took a little lamb and slit its throat, and the warm blood ran out, and the little lamb died and was offered on an altar as a sacrifice, that God was saying something to humanity in very graphic terms that they ought not to have forgotten. He was telling us that the sickness that grips humanity, the awful power within that twists and distorts and wrecks and ruins our humanity, is something that cannot be dealt with lightly. It can't be handled with just a few resolutions, some New Year's resolves, or with an earnest attempt to try to be better. It can't be taken care of by some religious abracadabra. It's not something that will lend itself to solution by a few superficial and shallow expressions. You see, it's deeper than that. It involves a life. It's right at the very basic part of our humanity. And it takes the death of an innocent substitute to handle it. One who is not an animal, but who is part of mankind himself. You see, there are a lot of analyses of the problems that we're facing today. And I think in many cases they're right. You can hear the young people telling us today in loud and clamant terms that what we ought to do is love one another. And they're right. It's nothing new that's been proposed. But it's true. What we desperately need above everything else is to act in love toward one another. But you see, the problem of love can never be solved by a few slogans and some placards and some songs. It's deeper than that. It's one thing to know what to do. It's another thing to do it. And that's where the rub lies. How are you going to do it when irritations come and selfishness arises, and we find ourselves caught up with a me-first philosophy, then how do you love one another? That's the problem. And the Lord Jesus understood that this problem could never be solved, never, until the life of sin-bedeviled humanity was somehow poured out in death. And understanding that, he said, "Lo, I come. It's been already written of me in the scroll of the book. It's been predicted that I would come. I come to do thy will, O God. I come to give up my life that humanity might be free." And the striking thing about this is that there is no other solution to this day to the problem that grips humanity. None whatsoever. This is the only one that's ever been found. "I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart." And when he came fulfilling that divine desire. He came to give himself completely to that principle of activity by which man was made to operate. A man wholly available to God. A man who would say in his heart, "Lord, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And throughout the whole record of those marvelous 33 years, there was never a moment when the Lord Jesus ever stepped out of that relationship, but was always instantly and constantly available to the Father to be the expression of his life through him. And so you have, just briefly in the following words, a description of what happened after he came. First, there's the proclamation that he gave. "I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Lo, I have not restrained my lips, as thou knowest, O Lord. I have not hid thy saving help within my heart. I have spoken of thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy steadfast love and thy faithfulness from the great congregation." What was the heart of his message when he came? Well, it was the love of God, wasn't it? He came to tell men that despite all their evil, all the strife, all the sin, all the agony, all the filth, all the despair, all the shame that humanity was guilty of, God loved this lost and struggling world. God loved it deeply. He came to tell them of a faithful love, steadfast love, and of saving help that could set men free. Those were marvelous, gracious words that came from his lips. He came to demonstrate it. As John tells us in his opening gospel, words of his gospel, "The Word was with God, and the Word was made flesh. And we beheld his glory as of the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Grace and truth. And those are the two things that are reflected in this message here. See, the gracious words of the glad news of deliverance. Watch the Lord Jesus and see the graciousness of his words, how he sets a little child in his midst, and teaches the disciples from that, and his grace toward the afflicted, and his grace toward those who were caught in the act of sin. Read through your New Testament and find me one place where Jesus Christ ever spoke harshly to a man or a woman who was caught in an act of sin. He spoke harshly to the hypocrites, to those who wouldn't acknowledge their guilt. But you'll never find one occasion where he ever spoke with harsh terms to one who has been caught red-handed even in the midst of guilt. But they were also words of truth. There's a hint in these last words of this verse that it was difficult sometimes for him to speak. "I have not concealed thy steadfast love and thy faithfulness." He was under pressure to conceal it at times. He spoke the truth, and the truth hurt. And there were some who hated him because of it. And they took counsel together to put him to death because he told them the truth. But he was the faithful witness who spoke nevertheless words of grace and words of truth. And then, beginning with verse 11 on through verse 17, you have the description of his sufferings, the infinite character of his sufferings. This passage, by the way, is the cry that he speaks of in verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and he heard my cry, a cry that arose from the very edge of the grave. These are the words of it. Do not thou, O Lord, withhold thy mercy from me. Let thy steadfast love and thy faithfulness ever preserve me, for evils have encompassed me without number. My iniquities have overtaken me till I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Well, you say, how could he say, my iniquities have overtaken me? He had no iniquity. And it's true that these words, doubtless growing out of the historical situation, did apply originally to a man who was guilty of iniquities. But in the application, you see, to the Messiah, these words become the confession of sins that he made his own, which he was not a part of himself. We're dealing here with that mystery, strange beyond any explanation of which Paul describes in 2 Corinthians when he says, he who knew no sin was made sin for us. We are wounded. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Those amazing words from the prophet Isaiah. And then he goes on to pray for his enemies. Remember how he prayed from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And here you get the elements of that prayer in verses 13 and through 15. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be put to shame and confusion altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let them be turned back and brought to dishonor who desire my hurt. Let them be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, ha, ha. Well, you say that doesn't sound like forgiveness to me. He's praying that they be put to shame and that they be turned back and brought to dishonor. But think a minute. What is necessary to be forgiven? What is necessary, perhaps I could put it this way, what is necessary to experience forgiveness? Well, it's to become aware that you need to be forgiven, isn't it? It's to admit that you need forgiveness. Otherwise, you can't experience it. And that's what our Lord is praying for here. He's asking that God would arrest these, his enemies, in the progress of their evil. Stop them, he says. Keep them from going any further. Bring them to shame and confusion so they won't go on any further. And then open their eyes to the reality of what they're doing. Make them in their shame, in their understanding of the terrible deed that they're doing, to become aware of their guilt and their shame. And then, Father, extend to them that forgiveness which awaits the confession of a guilty heart. Verse 16, he's praying for his friends. But may all who seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. May those who love thy salvation say continually, great is the Lord. And the final verse is the cry of agony from his heart. When the wheel has come full circle now, and he's explained to us how he came at last to the place of resurrection, he cries out, as for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Do not tarry, O my God. That, he says, is the way I came to the place where I could sing. He drew me up from a desolate pit, out of a miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure, and putting a new song in my mouth, a song of praise. to my God. Now there is the infinite mystery of the incarnation. Isn't it marvelous that these words were written 1,000 years before our Lord ever came to earth? And yet they outline so clearly and so accurately the course that he would follow when he came. And now today, 2,000 years this side of the cross, we're faced with this, with the marvel of this thing. That the infinite God became a finite man. The Word that was with God and was God became flesh and dwelt among us in order to reveal what God was like. And the message of that revelation is unquestionable and clear today. It's that there is no other hope than this for mankind. You and I are living now in a day when men are afraid of what's coming to pass. The greatest thinkers of our time are looking forward, faced with the insuperable problems that this world has produced, and they're giving us 10 years at the most, and saying, if somehow we don't find a way out of this mess within 10 years, it's hopeless. We'll never solve the problems that are facing us now. They're telling us that the problems that face the individual are beyond his ability to solve on his own. The bitterness, the boredom, the emptiness, the meaninglessness of life. And all of this is simply bearing confirmation in our day and to our hearts personally that what this psalm is telling us is true. There's no other hope for mankind than the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's no way out of the darkness. There's no way to break the power and the grip of this evil sickness that has seized the race of which we're members. There's no way to shake its tentacles loose. There's no other way. The gospel has no rivals in our day. It is absolutely without peer. It is the one way by which we can find what God intended man to have. I love these words of Christine Rossetti. None other lamb, none other name, none other hope in heaven or earth or sea, none other hiding place from guilt and shame, none beside thee. My faith burns low, my hope burns low, only my heart's desire cries out in me, by the deep thunder of its want and woe, cries out to thee. Lord, thou art life, though I be dead. Love's fire thou art, however cold I be. Nor heaven have I, nor place to lay my head, nor home, but thee. Let's pray together. How we ought to give thanks, our Father, for this wonderful message of Christmas of which we've been singing. When in the infinite mystery of your workings, he who is greater than all the world, all of time, all of history, became a man in history, became a babe, a tiny baby thing that made a mother cry. Our Father, we pray that we may see that it was done deliberately, voluntarily, understandably, because he knew what we were facing, and that there was no other way to work it out but to come in this way. Our Father, we pray that if any here this morning have never yet laid hold of this salvation, never come to know this Redeemer, this Savior, that here in this place, this Sunday morning, they may open their heart to him and receive him. Pass from death unto life. For there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved but his name. And it was well said to Joseph and Mary, our Father, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. We thank you. In his name. Amen.